Our passage of scripture. She's going to make her way up here, and we are in Revelation chapter 12 in verses 7 to 12 this morning. So if everybody would stand.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Amen.
Thanks, Lorraine. You may be seated. We're looking at chapter 12 in a series of messages called War of the Kingdoms. And in part two, our title is The War in Heaven, as we look at verses 7 to 12 of Revelation 12. Just think of that phrase, war in heaven. And really kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? It goes against what many people's idea of heaven is, war in heaven. But it's a reality. What we want to remember is sin did not originate in the heart of man in the Garden of Eden, but in the soul of Satan in the place of heaven. And there was a time before the garden in heaven where you get this indication, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. That Satan rose up in rebellion against God. He wanted to be greater than God. And he was thrown out of heaven. And we want to know one of the places he would have influences is in the Garden of Eden. So sin did not originate in the heart of man, but in the soul of Satan in the place of heaven. And so therefore the roots of the spiritual battle that we talk about, spiritual war, go back into heaven itself. And it is only in the new heaven and the new earth that comes after the millennial kingdom where we'll have a place that hasn't been tainted by Satan at all. We're moving into the final phase of the war of the kingdoms that has been raging since the time of the garden and before. And we're looking at the final phase of that battle. In chapters 12 to 14 of Revelation, it's called, known as a grand interlude. I've mentioned this before. The idea of the grand interlude is this, that as we consider the time of the tribulation, which is marked off by the big green arrow pointing down the beginning of the tribulation, to the end of the tribulation, the purple arrow at the second coming of Christ, that 7 years of tribulation. We've been through the seven seal judgments. We've talked about the seven trumpet judgments. We're now in the second half of that tribulation period, that second 3.5 years, about the point of the red arrow as we ended chapter 11. And now in this grand interlude in chapters 12 to 14, we're going back and looking at personalities and events that have been occurring. We're not moving forward in time right now in the tribulation. We're going back. And last week in part one, we met about three, the title of it, part one, was The Combatants in this War of the Kingdoms, and we met three of the key combatants in this war: the woman, who represented Babylon; the dragon, symbolic of Satan; and the child, symbolic of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going back over that time period, and we're looking. Actually, we're going back over in time, chapter 6 to 11. And it's important for us, when we believe as a church in the pre-tribulation rapture, we believe that the church is going to be out of the world when these events occur. But what's important for you and I, it's important for us to have a heightened awareness of the spiritual war that is waging around us now and the spiritual battle we're in. In 1 Peter 5:8, we have Peter's words: be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to overcome, if you will. And so we must be alert. And it's important for us to have a scriptural perspective and awareness of the spiritual battle. C.S. Lewis, writer of the Screwtape Letters, I'm going to quote him. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," meaning the demons, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist and the magician with the same delight." And the idea is that C.S. Lewis is saying that it's dangerous spiritually to have extreme viewpoints when it comes to the spiritual enemy, when it comes to Satan and the demons. To dismiss them altogether, the reality is a precarious situation. To be excessively concerned about them and focused on them is also a dangerous spiritual position. Satan is known as the father of lies, and he will take advantage of any deception, self-deception we have about the demons and about Satan. And so in Scripture, it tells us, be sober and be alert. Don't be fearful, be sober, be alert. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 2:11 to the Corinthians, "We're not ignorant of his schemes." We want to make sure we're not ignorant of his schemes, what his schemes are. We're exhorted to be wise and aware. One of the main battlefields in the spiritual battle is our mind, the thought life. That's where the battle often wages. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world." Conformed means to be molded, to think like the world. "But be transformed," Paul wrote, "by the renewing of your mind." Transform is a change from the inside out. That Greek word for transformed is where we get our English word metamorphosis from. And we understand the metamorphosis, a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, and it happens from the inside out. Very important what we put in our minds. Are we going to put worldly things in our mind and be conformed to the world, to look and sound like the world? Or are we going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we going to be changed from the inside out to think more like Christ? And where our mind is very important if we're going to be used of the Lord or used by the enemy. And as believers, we're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we are compromised, we can be used by the enemy for his purposes. So we need to be wise. We need to be equipped. And we need to remember that we're on a battlefield. I mentioned this book to you, I think, last week. I love the cover. A.W. Tozer, "This World, Playground or Battleground? How do we look at the world?" If we have a playground view, we think that we should be comfortable, the world should please us, and when it doesn't, we're surprised or upset or discouraged. Or do we look at it as a battleground? That when difficult things happen to us, we understand it's part of the battle. Important to have the right perspective. If we're on a battleground, we are not surprised when the enemy fires at us. If we're on a playground, we're very surprised if someone fires at us. It's important to remember we live on a battleground. It's been that way since the garden. We're in a war, a spiritual war. One that we don't see. One whose weapons are not physical primarily, but are spiritual, Scripture tells us. So as we go through these chapters in the book of Revelation, while we want to understand what's coming in the future, we want to be equipped for the present and the battle that we're in. And so we want to heighten our awareness. Okay, so we're now in part two of the War of the Kingdoms, War in Heaven. And we get a glimpse into a future phase of the war in heaven as John gives us the description of the battle, the outcome, and the celebration. The battle, the outcome, and the celebration. Let's look at verse 7. That's where we're picking up this morning. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, we meet a fourth character now, key in this battle, Michael, the angel. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. So the dragon, Satan, has angels. We know them as demons. And we talked about last week, as it indicates back there in verse 4 of chapter 12, that when Satan was thrown out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. And so he has demons that he oversees and uses in this spiritual battle. Now, Satan was thrown out of heaven back when he rebelled against God, back before the garden. And when he was thrown out of heaven, Scripture tells us, indicates to us, that he still had access to heaven. And Satan has a realm, if you will. His realm is the earth. As it tells us in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Corinthians 4:4, ruler of this world. The world is his realm. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere is his realm, the air. And he also still has access to heaven. He has it to this day. You might remember from the book of Job, Chapters 1 and 2, Satan comes before the throne of God. That's after the garden. He still has access to heaven. And we know that he accuses Job before God. We also see him accuse a priest named Joshua, as recorded in Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1, before God's throne. Remember on the night before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Access before the throne. He has that to this day. So the earth is his realm, the air, the atmosphere, and he has access to heaven. And he's going to have that up until about the midpoint of the tribulation, those three realms. Now, we know there's a war here. A war breaks out. An intense phase of this war in heaven breaks out at this point, sometime during the tribulation, perhaps at the very beginning. We don't know how the spiritual beings fight. We know from Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful, supernatural. So how these angels battle with the demons, we don't know exactly how that looks. But a war breaks out in heaven. Again, I'm thinking about the time of the beginning of the tribulation. We get a glimpse of the dynamics of this spiritual battle. Maybe later today, read Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel had been praying for 3 days in Babylon for God to answer a prayer concerning the nation of Israel. And he began to pray, and 3 weeks later, the answer to the prayer came from Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel explained to Daniel that when he prayed, God answered, but it took Gabriel 3 weeks to get the answer to him because he was opposed by the prince of Persia. And he was opposed and resisted until Michael came along and helped. And from chapter 10 of Daniel, we start to understand that God has assigned angels to certain nations. For Israel, it's Michael and Gabriel. But Satan, the rulers of the world, has also put demons over certain countries. The prince of Persia is a demon. And these demons are behind a nation and influencing a nation. They have influence on a nation. That's true today. And there's a kind of a picture of the spiritual battle that goes on. We get a glimpse there. And so this war has been going on for a long time. Satan influences nations today. Do the leaders know they're in league with Satan? No. But read that chapter, fascinating chapter, Daniel 10. Get a glimpse of this battle that's going on. Now, the grammatical structure of verse 7 here in Revelation 12 indicates that the conflict, this phase of the war that breaks out in heaven at this time, is initiated by Satan. Now, we don't know what the cause was that had this phase break out. But there is one compelling speculation that if this war has broken out at the beginning of the tribulation, perhaps what has spurred it is the rapture of the church itself. That the rapture occurs just before the tribulation, and the church is raptured to be with the Lord. Because it tells us that when the church is raptured, 1 Thessalonians chapter 14 lets us know that the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, Michael, perhaps, he's referred to as an archangel. And perhaps, and again, this is a speculation, you can do what you want with it, don't make it doctrine, and we won't speculate further on it, but that the church, Christ's bride, is now making its way to heaven. And Satan is always opposed to God's plan, and perhaps he's trying to interfere. And the voice of the archangel has to do with this battle. Later on in this passage, it says there was no room found for Satan in heaven, perhaps because the bride of Christ is there now. And perhaps this is what starts this phase of this war in heaven. Interesting. I find that a compelling speculation about when this breaks out. But nonetheless, we do know the battle breaks out, as Satan will always try to interfere with God's plan. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, have been called into this battle to serve him. 2 Timothy again, 2, 3, and 4, we are called to suffer hardships as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told by Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So just look at all those spiritual elements there. Orders of demons, if you will. And this is happening in the spiritual realm, and it plays itself out on the world stage, and we think our conflict is primarily with people, but it's not. The real battle is behind the scenes. And so the enemy will try to hinder you and I from serving the Lord. It tells us in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they will not come to the knowledge of Christ. And what that tells us is that everybody who does not trust, know the Lord as their Savior, has been blinded by the enemy. And he wants to keep them blind. And sometimes we can get frustrated, can't we, and say, what is wrong with that person? Why don't they get it? And we get angry with them, but we need to remember they're blinded. It's part of the spiritual battle. He's blinded the mind of the unbeliever. He wants to keep them blind. And God wants to use you and I to open their eyes. He's the one that opens, but he wants to use us as instruments. Satan will always try to stop the spread of the gospel. That's one of his strategies and tactics and goals. Remember when Jesus told the parable about the sower and the seed representing the gospel of the word of God, and the sower sowed the seeds, and one of the thatches of seeds fell on the hard soil, and a bird came and snatched it up. And then Jesus, in explaining that parable, said the bird represents Satan snatching the word of God away. And there are times when people hear the gospel. They come to a crusade, they come to church, they don't know the Lord, they hear the gospel, and Satan will somehow come and snatch it away. Get them distracted and thinking of something else right after church or right after the crusade or whatever it might be. He will always try to do that. He will try to defile my witness and your witness to render it ineffective for the Lord. He will try to tempt us, trip us up in a way that will hurt our witness for the Lord. Tries to hinder our growth as believers by causing us to put other things in importance above the Lord. Our men's retreat this year is about idols. And that's really all about putting things more above the Lord in importance. He tries to trip us that way. He'll try to oppress. He'll try to cause division in the church. Paul, very early on, had to write to the Corinthian church because there were divisions among them. They were identifying themselves more with certain men than with the Lord. They were flaunting their gifts, bragging about their gifts. And he's involved in that, trying to divide the body of Christ. This is the battle that goes on, and we're in it every day. And we need to be sober, and we need to be alert. We're talking about this morning in the book of Revelation a certain phase of that war that's yet future. But the battle goes on today. The war is going on today. Well, let's look at the outcome. Verse 8, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. That means Satan and his demons weren't strong enough. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and now we'll see different names of his, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Lost. He's going to lose that war in heaven. Perhaps the war, we don't know how long that war, that phase of the war lasts in heaven. Perhaps if the war begins at the beginning of the tribulation, it's perhaps 3.5 years later he gets thrown out of heaven, midway through the tribulation, because we know in the second half of the tribulation, things get really intense on earth because of his presence. But nonetheless, he loses the battle. He's thrown out of heaven. He's no match for the power of the angels because the power of the angels is the power of God. Michael and the angels have the power of God behind them, so Satan is no match, and he's tossed out of heaven. It's interesting when you see the phases of Satan being thrown out of heaven. We have the original throwing out of heaven before the Garden of Eden, where he is then limited to the earth, the air, and he has some access to heaven. And then we have this throwing out of heaven. And now he's going to be thrown out of heaven. He'll no longer have access to heaven or to the atmosphere, but he will be focused. His main area will be earth. And his realm gets smaller and smaller. At the end of the tribulation, he's going to be thrown into the abyss for nearly 1,000 years. And he'll be released for a short time to finally be thrown into the lake of fire to be contained there forever. So his domain gets smaller and smaller and smaller, each casting out. We can rejoice in that. And so the victory is the Lord's. We experience his, you see, the victory, Satan was defeated at the cross. He was defeated there. He's a defeated enemy. It's for you and I to walk in the victory that Christ has given us. To walk in the joy of that victory, the hope of that victory. Satan's been defeated. Now, what it is Satan is a defeated enemy, but the phases, if you will, the consequences of that defeat happens in phases. A good way to look at it is if you're familiar with the movie Saving Private Ryan, or you're familiar with the D-Day. It's interesting, the German general Rommel, who was in charge of the forces in German forces in Normandy, said of the invasion when he knew that it was coming, or when it started, I should say. He said, if we don't keep them in the water, the Allies in the water, we're going to lose. He knew if they made a beachhead on land and started moving out from there, it was over. So you might say that the victory of D-Day was won when the Allies made beachhead on the beaches of Normandy, because from there, they started to move inward. The victory had already happened. Now it was the consequences of the victory. They'd take more and more land as they moved in and moved in and moved in. Well, look at the cross as the victory over Satan. And now the conquering of Satan's territory takes place in phases, but the victory has already been won. It's inevitable. Satan's utter and final confinement to the lake of fire is inevitable, but it's happening in phases. We're in a battle. It's guerrilla warfare, if you will. Satan can't win, but he's trying to hinder us from conquering the land, living in victory, and moving forward. And he does that by deception. But we need to move forward in the strength of the Lord, because while the Lord is much, much stronger than Satan, we're not stronger than Satan. We must move in the strength of the Lord. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11 and verse 13, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Notice how the dependence is on the strength of the Lord. The victory is in him. One of the heartbeats of the Gettysburg ministry was to raise people's awareness, of the reality of the battle, and that we have to fight it each day, but we fight it from victory, not for victory. It's living out the victory. I want to take a moment now and just go back and look at the names of Satan given here in this verse, in verse 9. Various names of Satan are given, and just like the names of God reflect the character of God, the names of Satan reflect his character. And so the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Now great, the word great, the adjective great, is focusing on Satan's power to be a damaging influence. He has great power to damage. Jesus said he is the one who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he has great power to do that. Nowhere near God's power, but yet he has power. Now notice the dragon, the serpent of old. He's known as the dragon and also the serpent of old. And that's a reference back in the Garden of Eden. You might remember, how did Satan come to the woman and Adam? As a serpent, the serpent of old. And in understanding that, we understand one of his key strategies of the serpent of old. What was he trying to do? He was trying to interfere with man's relationship with God, break it up. Deceive the man into thinking that God didn't have his welfare in mind and that he could be like God. And he deceived them, and he's trying to break up their relationship. And that's one of the strategies and goals, is to keep someone from a relationship with God. That's one of his main strategies and goals. Or if you have it, to break it up, to take away the intimacy and effectiveness. Serpent of old. What I find fascinating, there's a scriptural principle called the principle of first mention. It's an interpretive principle that if you want to understand what a word means, is go to where it's first mentioned in Scripture and look at the context, and you'll get a pretty good idea of what that word means. Satan is mentioned as a serpent first. But it's interesting about this serpent. He comes in the form of a serpent. And look what it tells us. I'm not getting a move here. There we go. This is Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And these are the words of God to Satan after Adam and Eve have fell and sinned. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What I find interesting there is what we have indicated there. Of course, we have the whole beginning of the battle here, the enmity between the woman and the man, and the seed of the woman and the serpent. But it says that he was now destined, the serpent was now destined to crawl on its belly. So that indicates that before, he wasn't crawling on his belly. Upright creature. I just sometimes wonder, you know, the dragon is a mythological creature. I just wonder sometimes if before the fall there was a creature like the dragon that was upright. And that this creature now had to crawl on its belly because Satan had used it. And now we look at a snake, don't we? His sneaky, you know, get into places. So his names reflect his character. Let's look at the next name. And it tells us here, serpent of old, who is called the devil, Diabolos, and it means accuser or slanderer. Satan is a slanderer. That means he says things that aren't true to ruin somebody's reputation. He's an accuser. He likes to accuse. And then it says Satan. That means adversary. He's the adversary. He's always looking for people to become adversaries, cause that to happen. He is on earth trying to bring God down in the eyes of people. And he's before the throne in heaven, it'll tell us in verse 10, as the accuser of the brethren, and he's trying to talk down man before God. He's trying to turn man against God on earth and trying to turn God against man in heaven. And he'll say this about God on earth to men, putting God down, and then he'll go up to heaven and put man down before God. And he'll also try to trip somebody up, tempt them to do something, and then when they fall, go before the Lord and say, "See?" He's the accuser, the adversary. And then it says, here, who deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver. His goal is to deceive the whole world. You can make that his mission statement. Trying to deceive the whole world. He's a deceiver. He's good at it. When you and I, if you were to look at the word worship and you were to study it throughout Scripture, one of the words most closely associated with worship is obey. When we act in obedience to the Lord, we're worshiping Him, whether it be in prayer or song or action. And so when you and I are obedient to the Lord, we are reflecting His character because His word reveals His character. And when you and I speak His word and act His word, we reflect His character. We bring glory to Him. Well, when you and I act in a way where we are, let's say we slander or we gossip or we accuse or we deceive, guess whose character we're reflecting? And so we're either going to be used by the Lord or we're going to be used by the enemy in this spiritual battle. Let's remember that even though we're saved and we know the Lord and we're in His army, if we are not acting according to His Spirit, according to His Word, we are not reflecting His character. We are reflecting the character of the enemy and aiding the enemy in his cause, as opposed to serving the Lord in His cause. When we act in a deceptive way, in any way deceptive, we are reflecting the character of the enemy. When we're deceptive in our talk, deceptive in our taxes, deceptive in anything, we are reflecting the character of God, the character of the enemy, Satan. The Lord will never lead us to act deceptively. That's the language of the enemy. That reflects his character. You know, we say a little white lie. No such thing. Aiding the enemy. Gossip and slander. What's the difference? Gossip is talking about somebody else to somebody who doesn't need to know about it. Slander is when whatever we say goes into falsehood. You see, gossip can be true. Slander is false gossip. The problem with gossip is you don't know when it transitions into slander. Your best friend can tell you something, but it's inaccurate. And you can pass that along, and when you pass that along, it's slander, and that's reflecting the enemy. That's not the Spirit's leading. And you can read articles all about churches. You can talk to pastors. You can talk to people who are different, who have been in churches for a long time, and gossip and slander is rampant in the church. And you can talk to pastors. I know if I've experienced it, where you can have, let's say, person C go to person A to talk negative about person B. And then after they talk negative about person B to person A, they go to person B and talk negative about person A. Whose character is that reflecting? Who's doing that constantly? We just talked about it. Satan is down on earth, bad-mouthing God to people, and up in heaven, bad-mouthing people to God. That's reflecting the very character of the enemy. And it has destroyed relationships. It's destroyed churches. It's destroyed a witness. You see, if I say something false about another believer, I'm hurting their witness that God's given them. Vernon McGee, preacher from a bygone era, I'm going to quote him, says, "The devil is a slanderer. He is a liar from the beginning. He is the origin of all lies today. Where does the gossip that goes on in some of our churches originate? It originates in the pit of hell, my friend. That is the last place from which anything ought to be shipped into the church." Big part of the battle. What comes out of our mouth? Is it worship to God? Worship is more than music and prayer. Worship is how I speak to other people and what I say. Whose character are we reflecting? So now, the character of Satan. But let's move on now to verse 10. And it says, and we're talking about the outcome of this war in heaven at this time. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven." Now, loud voice, that word for voice there in the Greek is a collective term. It means it's more than one person, because if you look down a little further, it says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God," it's more than one person speaking. So the voice, it's a collective voice. It's most likely the saints in heaven, the believers who are already in heaven at this time. Because if you look down at verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brethren," it's not angels. Angels wouldn't be talking about brethren. It's most likely other saints. And so they say, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." And they are proclaiming that Christ has come. But what we know is that it's yet a little bit in the future. Satan is going to be thrown out about midway through the tribulation. Christ comes 3.5 years later at the end of the tribulation. That's what they're talking about, the coming of Christ. And what's really neat is they're using a past tense, but the idea is to demonstrate and to communicate that God is so faithful to his word that you can speak of what's going to happen in the future as if it has already happened, because God is faithful. And what he's saying here, what they're saying is, "Now the salvation." Now, salvation here means more than just redemption. It means that. But it also means the rescue from all the results of sin, the spiritual battle, The salvation has come. The salvation, the redemption, and God delivering his people from the spiritual battle, from the consequences of sin. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ, of his Christ has come. Christ's kingdom is coming by his authority and the Father's authority and by God's power. His omnipotence, his power is coming. And it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And they're speaking of it as if it has already happened because God is faithful. We can look at all, you and I can look at all the promises of God in the scripture and speak of them, even the ones in the future, as if they've already happened because they will, because God is faithful. It's so important for us, you and I, to remember the promises of God. And when we go through difficulties, when we're in the battle, remember the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. Hold on to the promises of God. Because that will give us the perspective we need in the difficulty. No matter how difficult the situation is, remember, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, John wrote in his epistle. And then look here at verse, the rest of this verse. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. He's been thrown down now in this future time, midway through the tribulation. He's going to be thrown down. He will no longer have access to heaven. He will no longer be able to accuse the brethren and stand before God and accuse the brethren. No longer be able to do that. A thing he's been able to do for centuries, he's doing today. He won't be able to do anymore. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Think about that. He stands before the throne sometimes today, speaking half-truths, speaking lies about you and I and other believers. Accuses us before the Father is in heaven. Remember Job? Satan comes before the throne, and he says, and God says to Satan, look at my servant Job. He loves God, hates evil. Satan says to him, here's the accusation. The only reason he loves you is because you've been so good to him. He was a rich man. He had lots of possessions, lots of servants. He had 10 children. He had health. And I'm just going to summarize. He said, you take away what you've given him, and he'll curse you to your face. He does that to you and I. The only reason Annette loves you is because you've been good to her. Send a difficulty into her life. Allow a difficulty into her life and see what happens. That's what he does. And sometimes he'll deceive people into cooperating with him. He said to Job, take these things away and he'll curse you to your face. And when those things were taken away, who did Satan use in Job's life? His wife. She came along and says, why don't you curse God and die? You see, he can use us, you and I, to accuse our brethren, to cooperate. But here's the good news, guys. John writes in his epistle that we have an advocate before the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Satan accuses us, Jesus is right there now before the throne saying, he's mine. He has my righteousness because of his belief in me. But Satan will do that, but there's going to be that time where he will no longer be able to do it midway through the tribulation. One of the ways to know this in this spiritual battle, what Satan is going to try to do is condemn you. He's going to try to bring condemnation on you because that renders you ineffective, that depresses you, that makes you think you're not worthy for God to have called you. And Satan, one of the ways you can tell Satan's condemnation is broad generalities. He will always try to condemn us. You're no good. You're worthless. You really screwed up this time. God could never use you. Broad generalities. Our Lord convicts us in specifics that bring us to repentance, and when we confess and repent, it builds us up in him. That's the difference. That's important to remember in this battle. Don't come under condemnation. Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's conviction, but no condemnation. Conviction responded to in repentance and confession will build us up in Christ, draw us closer to Christ. Condemnation, when we receive it from the enemy, will lead us further from Christ with the attitude, oh, what's the use? God can't use me now. That's the enemy. That's a lie. Condemnation. Let's go to verse 11. Now, and they, meaning the tribulation saints, those living in the last, in the tribulation period, again, this is written as if it's already occurred, but they're going to overcome in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And they overcame him meaning Satan, because, and here are the three reasons they will overcome Satan in the tribulation. Here it is: because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. There's the three reasons that they will overcome. Let's take the first one: because of the blood of the Lamb. You see that Satan's condemnations wouldn't hold because of the blood of the Lamb, because they're covered in the blood of the Lamb. Think of Egypt, the Passover. There's a great picture for us. Judgment was coming over the nation of Egypt. But all those who were in the home that had blood, the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorpost, that judgment would pass over them and they would survive. They were covered by the blood. These saints in the tribulation, because they know Christ, are covered in the blood of Christ. And they overcome because they've covered in the blood of Christ. Look what Peter writes. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you know you and I overcome the enemy for the same three reasons? We're covered in the blood of Christ, the word of our testimony, and we do not love our lives even unto death. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're covered in the blood of Christ. Your sins are completely forgiven. You're made one with Christ. And when Satan stands before the throne accusing you, you overcome because of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ says, he's covered in my blood. He has my righteousness. And the accusation goes nowhere. Don't let it go anywhere in your head because you're covered with the blood of Christ. You're covered with the blood of Christ. And they also overcame because of the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. Those saints in the tribulation, as they share Christ through their words and their action, their testimony, the Lord uses that to draw people to himself. We have the word of our testimony. When we live it and we speak it, we overcome the enemy. It's a strike, a blow at the enemy. The Lord uses it to draw people to him. And then that last one again, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. These saints in the tribulation period will be giving up their lives under the persecution of the enemy. They'll be giving up their lives because they will sacrifice their lives for Christ. And one of the enemy's greatest tools is the fear of death. And because they're willing to sacrifice their lives, they won't have the fear of death, and they overcome. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. When we overcome the fear of Christ, of death because of our faith in Christ, we take one of the greatest weapons away from the enemy, being willing to give our lives for Christ. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What could Satan do to someone like Paul? If he lives, he's happy. If he dies, he's happy. What do you do with that? Basically, he's saying to Satan, kill me. You're doing me a favor. I'll be with the Lord. overcoming for those three reasons. Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. He also said, it's not your hold on of Christ that saves, it's his hold on you. Our final verse for this morning. Remember, our task is not to win the war, but to live out the victory. Final verse. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So the call is for those in heaven to rejoice. Why? Because Satan will have been thrown out. This is again during the tribulation period. So they're rejoice. Rejoice. Satan's been thrown out. The accuser of the brethren is gone. He no longer has access for heaven. It's a reason to rejoice. But look at the second part of the verse. Woe to the earth. Not a time of celebration on the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. Remember, he's thrown down to heaven. Now this is his only realm now at this time in the tribulation. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So he'll be thrown down to earth, and that last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be intense. Satan will turn his wrath against Israel, against any believers on earth, and the persecution and the war against believers will be more intense than it had ever been, ever before. He knows his time is short, and he's concentrating his full forces on earth in that last 3.5 years. All his demons are here. And it's a time period I'm glad we don't have to be a part of. That last 3.5 years. But soon the world will be rejoicing in the millennial kingdom, because the Lord will have returned. And we're going to look into that, Satan's fury, next week in our passage when we look at part 3 of the war on earth. Guys, I just want to exhort us as individuals in the church. We are in the spiritual battle. The Lord is wanting to use us to draw people to Christ. And we need to be sober and we need to be alert. And this week, just wake up in the morning and prayerfully consider. And as you go throughout the day, take time to pause and pray. Lord, what I'm about to do or what I'm about to say, does it reflect your character or does it reflect the character of the enemy? Make that a continual thought and prayer. Lord, if what I'm going to say or not say is what I'm going to do or not do, whose character does it reflect? Whose cause does it serve? That we might say and do and not do and not say those things that exalt the cause of Christ and reflect his character. Remember that you're an overcomer in the Lord because of the blood of the Lamb, because of your testimony, and because you're willing to sacrifice your life for Christ. This morning, as we go to prayer and as we go to our closing in worship, I just want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior an opportunity to do so. So if we'll all just take a moment to bow our head, close our eyes, and if you want to trust Christ as your Savior this morning, you can say these words in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later to give me eternal life. I confess my sin to you, Lord. I agree with you that I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. I accept your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Thank you that I'm covered in the blood of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and receive Christ as your Savior, please share that with somebody. And as we close in worship this morning, there's people in the back to pray with you. Or if you're here this morning and you are saved and you want to pray for someone's salvation, that God would lift the darkness from their eyes, that they would see Christ for who he is, we have people to pray with you for them. And then we'll call for other prayer in a few minutes.